Good morning. I've been saying and hearing less Merry Christmas this year than any year I can remember. I don't know why. It kind of sneaks up on you when it still feels like it's summer or spring. And then you find yourself, and someone says it to you, and you go, oh my gosh, yeah, it's in a few days. Merry Christmas. I was born in El Paso, Texas. Lived in Dallas, Fort Worth, 10 years. Then my family moved to Albuquerque, New Mexico. I feel like most of my childhood was centered in Albuquerque. And a lot of my impressions of Christmas come from this being a child of the Southwest. Was always used to wide open spaces, traveling with my family in long car rides that took hours to get from one place to the next, and was always kind of confused when I would hear about places in California, and then came in and found out that they're all bunched together, like Van Nuys, California isn't some faraway place. It's right in the middle of Los Angeles County. And from my childhood, the other thing that came about was that I had a little bit of bilingual education with Spanish and had my first encounter with people who have Spanish surnames. And there was some of that in Texas, but a whole lot of it in New Mexico. And part of my bilingual education was learning some of the Spanish customs of celebrating Christmas in sort of the Mexican tradition. And one of those is called Las Posadas, which is the welcoming of the Christ child. It's to open your home and to decorate it beautifully so that on the occasion that Mary and Joseph were to show up to your house, you would be saying to them from the street level, like from curb appeal, come in, you would be welcome here. We have room for you in this house. And part of doing that would be to put out lights. And in the old world, we wouldn't have, the string lights with the icicles dripping and massive displays timed to Mannheim Steamroller doing its shredded version of Carol of the Bells that somehow has become the emblem of Christmas, and synchronized lights. It would just be candlelight. And in New Mexico, the way we would do it is we would put out something we called luminarias, also known as farolitos, and they would be paper bags cuffed at the top and filled with about half a coffee can of sand, and then a candle put in it, like a little votive candle, or something larger than that if you wanted it to burn any longer. And if you lined your sidewalk or your entryway and your patio with those, they would put out this beautiful warm glow. And you would say, well, that's really low tech, but I like low tech. You know, low tech Christmas can be very beautiful. And some would say, well, you know, open flame around your house doesn't seem like such a good idea. Yes, and I've seen them catch fire before, but the beauty is that if the bag catches fire, it just burns down to the sand, and that's the end of the fire. So it has its own little self-extinguishing unit that comes with it. And the idea, too, is this idea of a flame, something from within, this fire from within, and it gives a flicker. It's sort of something that it tells you there's life in it. And even when it's really windy, that paper bag will keep that flame from blowing out. And so it was a really beautiful thing for me. My church, we had a large perimeter and kind of high adobe walls, and we'd put them on top of the walls, and the youth would do that. We'd set out about 1,000 of them. And so 1,000 little open flames around your church, what a great idea. but that was beautiful. And our Christmas services would be mostly done by the children's ministry, and there would be handbell choirs and hanging greens and all kinds of things. So that was part of my upbringing, a mixture of Alpine, Southwest, Farolito, Deck the Halls, a lot of that. And I realized some of it was just external. It's the external stuff. But really the heart behind it is to say in some fashion to God, welcome. Please come. Please come to our town. Please come to my home. Please come to my heart. Be in my life. It's exactly what we just sang. Jesus Messiah, I bow down to you. I humble my heart before you. And ultimately, you can scratch almost every other thing off the Christmas tradition and just come down to that. And there you are, you alone with God, acknowledging that he had this amazing foresight of our need. And I think perhaps the harshest sin that we could commit, not just at Christmas, but anytime, is the sin of inhospitality, to be inhospitable to God. So the message today is inhospitable no more. And that's me putting my foot down on my life, even if it's just once, right now, at this time of the year. I'm going to say, hey, I don't want to refuse God's work in my life. I don't want to say no. I don't want to be unloving in that way. Inhospitable has some really harsh synonyms. Unwelcoming, unreceptive, unfriendly, uninviting. That would be like the way we sometimes are at Halloween when we know we don't have candy. We just roll the gate closed and turn the lights off and watch TV with really low, you know, so the kids don't even feel like, you know, hey, maybe that place, we had some from there last year. No, none here. It's uninviting. It's basically saying, closed off, don't even bother. But that's what we do to God sometimes. That unreceptiveness comes across like this, defensive, intolerant, impervious. How about that one? Or rigid. And this is a condition of the heart. It's a terrible heart condition. To be in that state of mind is to broadcast to God on all wavelengths, no, I'm not interested in your plan. I've heard about you. Even as Christians, we can get this way. It doesn't mean that a person has never heard of God and doesn't want to be a part of his family or his church to be this unreceptive. We can be this unreceptive. I can be this unreceptive. To block myself off as if he were bugging me to save me, bothering me with his good news. But we can do it. I think when I'm defensive, I get self-protective. I get a little suspicious. And I kind of act like I'm guilty, probably because I am. You ever feel that way? A little suspicious of God? Feeling a little guilty around him? Do you ever become adamant towards God, stubborn, unresponsive, or immovable? As if to say, you know, I know you want me to come over there to you, God, but I'm staying right here. I have no interest in you. I will sing the songs, but my heart is not in it. I may even give some money when the guy's ringing the bell out in front of the store, and yeah, I'll probably drop some change in there. But that's immovable. But adamant towards God is a difficult thing. To be impervious is to be impenetrable, unaffected, unmoved. It's different to be immovable, but unmoved says, I'm not even going to let anything touch my heart. I don't want to be caught up in the spirit. I don't want to find compassion. I want to keep saying bah humbug again and again and again. And that's my approach to this. This is sometimes our actual interior condition at Christmas. Like, oh, it's here again. Oh my gosh, I don't want to be buying gifts for a whole bunch of people. There's all these rituals and exercises to go through. Yeah, yeah, there can be. And if you reject them just on those terms alone, you probably have a point. I don't like to do anything ritualistically either. I don't even like to do things religiously, because I'm not interested in being religious. But I am interested in what's going on between me and God. Are you? How is it with you and God? Every once in a while, when I'm talking to my son, I know he might not necessarily want to have the discussion that I want to have with him about spiritual things, but if I just ask him, hey, how's your soul? He really likes that question. Because it says, I'm acknowledging that there's more to him than meets the eye, and he acknowledges that he is more than just the physical body. And he likes that question. How's your soul? Anything troubling you? Does anything hurt? I'm kind of asking, how was your year? Difficult? Painful? Maybe you got the best job you've ever had in your life, or a promotion, or you got accepted to the school you want to go to, or to that program, or you're going to get the internship you want, but maybe you didn't. Maybe you found out one of your closest friends isn't that good of a friend. Maybe you found the love of your life. Could have been the best year or the worst year, but it's usually a mix of something in between, is it not? I mean, unless, like, all of the good stuff all happened in one year, then you had the most excellent year. But then you're thinking, next year cannot be good because I had it all good this year. This idea of being inhospitable toward God is not a new one. It comes from a place of the people of God struggling to walk with him. We're going to look in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and 10 to see an example of it. And hopefully we'll recognize a little bit of ourselves in it. And there's room to recognize ourselves in it in a funny way. If you spot yourself and you realize how ridiculous it is to be that impervious to God, then you get to laugh at that and repent of it. But here's what's happening with the children of Israel. We know this story. They spent hundreds of years in Egypt, and it got worse and worse and worse for them until they became slaves of Pharaoh. And they're doing all the hard work. They're doing all the dirty work and all the ugly work. And God says, this is never why my children were brought to Egypt in the first place. This is an abuse of my grace towards both them and towards the people of Egypt. They're abusing the privilege of these Hebrews in their midst by enslaving them and causing them to not just do all the hard work, but to do it as taskmasters. We slave them out. We lord ourselves over them. And they were released miraculously by God. You know it, through the Passover, through the crossing of the Red Sea, and then the 40 years in the desert. And by the time we come to the book of Deuteronomy, all of that is behind them. And there's a new generation that has risen up. That generation that saw those miracles and wasn't impressed with them has now died, and a new generation with only two, Joshua and Caleb, who were found faithful, they're going to be the ones to cross over into Israel. Now, Moses is still speaking here, and he's teaching, but he will not live to see them cross over. And he says to them, hear, O Israel, you, this is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1, you are to cross over the Jordan today and to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in and possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he repeats it again, verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two stone tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. Wow, they're kind of lucky that Moses didn't accept that deal right on the spot. That would have been the end of them and the beginning of a new nation under Moses. So it's an interesting thing that God would speak such a thing to him. But listen to what he says. So I turned and came down from the mountain and burned, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God and had made them and had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and I threw them out of my hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, which is the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Okay, now, remember, he is recounting many years of history at a time when they're thinking of it as the distant past, and there's a reason for reminding them of this. And this is the reason. How many times have you said or heard someone say, you know, I would believe in God, but I need to see a miracle. If God would show me a miracle, then I would know that it was him, and I wouldn't have difficulty believing. And so there's a contingency in a person's heart thinking, I need a sign from God. I gotta know. And you could say that in a really egotistical way, like, you know, I'm pretty enlightened, and I'm pretty smart, so I don't think he's going to be able to do a magic trick and sneak something past me. I need to see a real miracle, and then that way I'll know. So if God can prove to me that he's real by doing a miracle, then I will believe in him. How many of you ever heard somebody say that or said it yourself? Okay, it's a pretty common thing. The request for a miracle. But I'm here to tell you, miracles do not inspire belief. Miracles cause a crisis of faith. And as many people have trouble with the miracle as they do with the not miracle. They say, well, it's all just too plain. It's all too tedious. It's all too boring. I need the miracle. The miracle would prove to me that God can do it. I want fire from heaven. I want a miraculous supply of food. I want $1 million in my bank account. I want something to show me that it's really him. But then if he does it, it freaks you out. Miracles freak us out. They should. It's a temporary suspension of the natural laws of the universe for God to do a miracle. He hasn't bypassed them, but within his right as a creator, he can temporarily suspend them or briefly overlap them so that it appears to us as if it was a miracle. Water doesn't just become wine, does it? Well, fermented grapes in water become wine. The process by which God converted the water into wine isn't that he just started from poison and made it edible. He went from one edible thing to another edible thing. And we don't know exactly how he did it, but he did it. Now, the reason those people didn't freak out is because they didn't know it had been done as a miracle. Jesus just did it. But when he does something and you know he's done it, it messes with your sense of what's real. I had a friend who had an interesting gift from God. Someone came to him and said, I've heard that you are effective in prayer, and I'd like to ask you to pray for me. And he said, okay, I'll pray for you. What would you like me to pray? And the person said, one of my legs is longer than the other leg. And I have difficulty walking, and it's been a problem all my life, and I've been asking God to do this, and I'm just taking on faith that if you pray for me, that God can grow my leg, my other leg, so that it'll both be the same length. And he said, he had been at a place in his life where he just thought, you know what? I'm not going to disbelieve this. God, do you want to do something for this person? And he said, God told him, not only are you going to pray for the person, you're going to pull on the leg, and the extra length of leg will appear. And that's what he did. He prayed for the person to receive the healing that he needed, that he was asking for, that he had humbled himself for. And he reached down, he said, I'm going to pull your leg. And he goes, okay. Now imagine, I'm going to pull your leg. Right? But he pulled his leg, and there was growth in the leg, and then both legs were the exact same length. God did the miracle. And the person got up and went, woo! And that was awesome. And knew other people who had the same issue from treatment that he had received and told them about it, and they came to him, and he did this several times. And he says he almost became known as Craig the Leg Grower because of this ability. Now, it wasn't forever. He's not still doing it, but there was a time when several people came to him with faith to be healed, and they were healed. Now, even as I'm telling you the story, aren't you slightly disbelieving me? It sounds like preposterous, doesn't it? Why? Does God not love the person? Can God not do it? Did he not do it? All you have is my word, and all I have is Craig's word, because I didn't see it done, but I believe in the testimony of miracles. Now, the people who were healed didn't have a problem with it. We have a problem with it. If someone's on their deathbed and they are revived and live another 20 years, it's awesome, but we don't think it's really going to happen, do we? We don't think if a person was born blind, they could get their sight back. Do we? Or do we? I guarantee you it's happening. You know where it's happening? It's happening in the third world, in the places where people haven't elevated their technical achievements so high that it's the only thing they can worship. And so missionary reports are coming from the most obscure places on the planet that people with AIDS have been healed, that the blind are receiving their sight, that the deaf hear again, that the lame walk again. This is exactly what Jesus said he wanted to do. He said it was the thing that he had been anointed by God to do. after he brought the good news, after he fulfilled the great miracle of our salvation. So here they are. They're about to cross over this river, and it's time to remind ourselves of everything that God's done for us. Why? Because God's about to do something also very amazing. And they have to be thinking, all right, he just told us that God's going to go before us and strike down these giant people, and I guess he's going to do it. But this is the faith generation. This isn't the disbelieving generation from before, that even after they saw the plagues, even after the Passover, even after the Red Sea crossing, even after the death of Pharaoh's army, they didn't believe. They just had trouble because they were stiff-necked. Stiff-necked is that, you got it? It's just gritting all the time like you're in a tug of war every day. Just warring with God, and your neck is stiff. And it hurts to be that stiff-necked. It hurts to be that stubborn, that rigid, that inflexible, that immovable, that impenetrable. And that's why we don't open our hearts. We are not a welcome mat. We are a closed door to God. And he's saying, salvation is here. And we go, well, how are you going to do it? Just give me the process. I want to know what steps you're going to take. And God never does that. He never says, here's all the steps. We're going to go 1, 2, 3. And we go, wait, there's more than 3 steps? Could you just like skip to the end and like get me there? Like I want to medevac out. As if all we did was take 3 steps away from God. Here's a guy, he says, well, I stopped praying, I stopped reading my Bible, I stopped worshiping, I quit having fellowship, I started cheating on my spouse, I was embezzling from my company, I filed fraudulent tax returns, I got arrested, I lied in court, I went to jail, I got out, I gambled every dollar, and now I'm sick and I'm facing death. And hey God, you wanna throw me a life preserver? Maybe put some new shoes on me and some money in my bank account, and maybe I'll be grateful. We take all these steps away from God, but we want him to do 1 or 2 steps back to bring us back as a starting line with a fresh start. And he doesn't even tell us the steps, but he just starts putting the steps into motion so that even from the time that the first sin was committed in the garden, he was already speaking of the Redeemer who is to come. He was already giving evidence that Jesus Christ would be born. He was already letting us know that a Messiah was appointed and on the way. Even before we had need of a Savior, the Savior had already volunteered for the mission. Before we were drowning in water over our heads, the Rescuer was on his way. That's a miracle. And every other thing that it takes to get us out of death into life is a miracle. So here we are. At the end of chapter 9 and verse 22, this recap goes on. 9:22, also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Sorry, go right back into the teeth of the machine. Verse 23, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Wow. Thus, I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord, and I said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on the wickedness of their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. So you get that. He's saying, God, spare them. And even if they don't deserve to be spared, don't let people talk about you that way. So you promised them, they're your inheritance, they're your people. Save them. Even if it's just to keep the nations from saying, well, I guess their God couldn't do it. Which is a proper way to pray. Praying for God's name's sake. Praying for God's glory is a sure way to go. And he says in verse 29, yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. Go right to Deuteronomy 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So any question about whether God might have come up with 10 different commands is resolved right here. These are the same 10, the same way. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the 10 commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Jeneh Bakan to Moserah, where Aaron died and where he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his stead. And from there they journeyed to Gugoda, and from Gugoda to Jotbatha, the land of rivers of water. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless his, and bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. We're coming to the crux of the matter here. Verse 10. As at that time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to your fathers to give to them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is to this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. This before they were about to enter into the land of promise. This before they were about to receive everything that they'd been hoped, everything that they had hoped for, and everything that God told them he was going to give them. Now, they're just finding out there's going to be some sword swinging in the process. because he is going to drive out these nations, but they're going to have to stand. So the Lord will fight for you, he tells them later on, but you do have to swing the sword or blow the trumpet or whatever the prescribed method of war is. You have to be present for it. You will take part in it. It will be not only for your salvation, but for your treasure, your future. They're going to have pieces of land for every tribe. It was all laid out and described. And as I've said to you many times before, they really only took about a third of the land that God promised to them, which is part of the difficulty of international politics even to this day. But what has God promised you? What is it that you might still be hoping for and maybe wonder if he forgot or if time has expired or if maybe you blew it and have been disqualified from receiving it? This is here to tell you that God is so patient and so forgiving and so long-suffering that it's almost impossible to blow it when he has decided he's going to bless you. I say almost because if they had literally just caved in and just decided we're not going to follow you anymore, pillar of cloud, fire by night, not going to go, we just give up, we're going to die in the desert. So you have to keep going. And that's how you get to the place where God will fulfill all of his promises. But are you hearing God speak to you in the language of promise? Do you journal? Do you write down the things that God says to you from the scriptures that he means for you to hear from him in a personal way? Do you even ask? Have you asked God, what would he like to do for you? That's a fair question, and he likes that question. God, is there anything that you want to do for me? I would love to have you do whatever you wish for me. What's my reason for being here? What are you going to do through my life? How do you intend to use me? And after he has responded to that, after you've written it down, after you've buried it in your heart, and you carry it with you, waiting for the fulfillment of it, then God begins to work in the seasons of your life to do what he wants to do for you, to bless you. But there is this issue of circumcising the heart. Now, all through this separation process, this circumcision of the flesh for the men has been a painful one. We're not going to go into it. But this is the first time he's actually spoken of the idea of circumcising the heart. And what are we cutting here? We're cutting away what is unnecessary. We're cutting away the fluff. At Christmas time, I would call it, we're cutting away the fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. And possibly frosty. I don't know, but anything that's just cluttering up the heart, anything that doesn't need to be there, anything that's making the heart work overtime, let's cut it away. And in essence, really this idea of circumcising the heart is making room for God. This is Las Posadas. This is setting out the candles and lighting the way. This is God saying, he is not a Jew who is a Jew outwardly. He is a Jew who is a Jew inwardly. Circumcise your heart and not your flesh. Tear your heart and not your robes. He's coming right into the center of your being. He wants to get right next to that which makes your spiritual heart beat. He's getting right next to your life. That is why Jesus came. Was it worth all of the steps that it took for him to come and to be our Savior? Yes. Will it be worth it when we see him come again? Yes. When we find that we have laid up treasure in heaven, will it be worth it? Yes. When you're reunited with your loved ones, will you be grateful? Yes. When you see the Lord face to face, will it fulfill you? Yes. We get to start at Christmas. These are the words of a song by Chris Rice. He said, "Tears are falling, hearts are breaking. How we need to hear from God. You've been promised, we've been waiting. Welcome, holy child. Hope that you don't mind our manger. How I wish we would have known. But long-awaited holy stranger, make yourself at home. Please make yourself at home. Bring your peace into our violence. Bid our hungry souls be filled. Word, now breaking heaven's silence. Welcome to our world. Welcome to our world. Fragile finger sent to heal us. Tender brow prepared for thorn. Tiny heart whose blood will save us unto us is born." So wrap our injured flesh around you. Breathe our air and walk our sod and rob our sin and make us holy. Perfect Son of God. Perfect Son of God. Welcome to our world. We can sing that and say that and pray that even though it's not our world and it's not our air and it's not our sod and it wasn't our manger. But they are our tears, and this is our torn flesh, and these are our broken hearts, and we need him to come. And he is coming. There's one more song to speak of. Some have called this the spookiest of all Christmas hymns. Called "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." It's translated from the Greek to English in the 4th century, or written in the 4th century, translated into English in 1864, and it took another 40 years before somebody set it to a piece of music, a French piece of music, that is very minor. And so one day, if you hear this song, or if you already know it, you know what it is. It sounds kind of deep and a little spooky. "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessings in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old he stood on earth. Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day. That the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence, and with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. That is a biblical point of quiet meditation, a call to be silent. I don't know what's expected of you between now and Christmas. You may have a party to go to, or many. Your family may be asking you to invite this thing and that thing. You might have shopping to do and work to get done and assignments to fulfill and obligations to meet and people and places and da-da-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba and maybe pop open the scriptures and see if God tells you a Christmas story from someplace unexpected, like Micah or Ezekiel. Or better yet, just go to the beginnings of Matthew and Mark and Luke and see what happened there. But take time to let God speak to you and open your heart to him. And if the reason you haven't done it is because you've crossed his boundary and you've gone out of bounds and you went rogue and you're off turf and you need to ask for forgiveness, do it. Just be honest. Tell him what you did. He already knows. Ask for forgiveness. And if you've never asked for forgiveness, and all you've been doing is carrying around this big old giant bag on your back, like Grinchy Claus having stolen everything out of Whoville, and it's weighing you down and it's about to crush you, and you can't stand it anymore, and you need to be forgiven, you need to ask Jesus to forgive you and let him be Lord in your life. And light a candle. Not as a meaningless exercise, but light a candle and watch it flicker. And maybe pray as long as that candle is lit. Just one day between now and Christmas, so you can say, welcome to my world. Welcome to my heart. Welcome to my house. Welcome to my home. I need you, Jesus. Thank you, God. We pray to you this morning. It's our violence, it's our injured flesh, and our fallen tears and our broken hearts. And we clearly need you more than you need us. But you don't need us at all. You have need of nothing, but you chose us to be yours, and you have chosen us as your people. And however stiff-necked we have been or were, God, we just ask that you would make us flexible again in your hands so you can do something with us that's worth doing. God, however rebellious we've been, we're going to need forgiveness. However inhospitable we have been, we want to change it, God. We want to say welcome. I want you near. I want you to come as near as you want to come, even if I can't believe you want to come near to me. Lord, thank you for Jesus coming at Christmas time. Thank you for the birth and the miracles that took place from the virgin conceiving to the glorious angel appearance above the shepherds in the fields, the time in the manger and the visit of the Magi, and the miraculous salvation of Jesus' life from an insane madman who came to kill all boys born under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Lord, we tell these stories not just because they're ghost stories or fairy tales. This is the truth, and we want to remind ourselves of how much you love us and how much we can love you. So thank you, Jesus, for Christmas. Merry Christmas, Prince of Peace. We love you and we welcome you at this moment and all through this season. In Jesus' name, amen.